Father, we're very thankful today as we start a new year that we can do so with the confidence that you already know what's going to happen in this year and the future thereafter, and that we can trust that you are holy and gracious and merciful. We thank you for the message today and ask that you would help us to be people who make an effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we thank you for the promise that you will help us to do that. We know there are many people in a group this big who are carrying burdens of different kinds. We pray for those suffering physically that you would give them strength and healing. For those bearing emotional weights, we ask that they would feel your love and comfort. And we ask for your guidance as we look into your word, that you would help through your Spirit to communicate to each one here the application you want them to draw from this word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be studying the letter to the Corinthians. So I want to do a little bit of background about Corinth. And so if you got one of these maps, I pulled this off the internet. This shows you the Roman Empire in 117 AD. We think the letter of Corinthians is in the neighborhood of AD 50 to 55. So this map is 50 years earlier than the map, but for our purposes, nothing much has changed. And so Corinth is right in the middle in the province of Achaia, which is where modern-day Greece is, and it's in that narrow little land bridge, okay? And the reason that area is that weird sort of pale beigeous color is that it is a senatorial province, which basically means it's in the heart of the Roman Empire. That's better than being in the green area, which are imperial provinces. It's kind of fascinating to see Europe carved up all differently than it is today. So one of the things about Corinth is that it is an awesome location for a city. So there's been a city run by somebody in that area as long as we have history. And part of the reason is that little land bridge is about 3.9 miles wide. And so if you want to go from the southern half of Greece to the northern half, you have to go through that land bridge if you're going to walk. So it's kind of like having the intersection of two interstates. It's a great location for north-south trade in Greece. It's also a great location for east-west trade. So even in the first century AD, it's important to remember they've got no compasses, they don't have sextants, they don't have astrolabes, if you've ever heard of one of those. And so if you're navigating at sea, you're basically using techniques like looking at the stars, your knowledge. Supposedly they could even drag things along the bottom and pull up the sand and figure out the depth and try and track that. But they weren't real excited about just going off into open water because of their limited navigation abilities. So they tried to hug the coast. And if you look at where Corinth is, if you went all the way around the Greek peninsula, that's a lot longer than if you could figure out a way to get across that land bridge. And supposedly the Greeks around 700 BC built this thing called the Diolkos, which is essentially a really primitive railroad. So one of the advantages Corinth has is there's a lot of limestone there. And so they built this paved road with grooves in it that wheels could fit in, and they could haul stuff across that land bridge. And so one thing they did is ships would put in on the western side of the land bridge. You could unload cargo, put it on this, cart it over in 3 hours to the other side of the land bridge instead of going all the way around. Sometimes they could even put small ships or boats on these carts and just cart the whole boat over to the other side. And supposedly that's a big advantage because that area around the southern peninsula is really stormy. That area right around Corinth is sheltered. And so that is a really important east-west trade route. And in the first century, it's hard to imagine how big the city of Rome is. So, like, if you think of today, the United States is the market everyone in the world wants their product in. We're not the biggest country by population, but we have the most people with the most buying power. So if you want to sell something like a labubu, the U.S. market is where you want to be, right? Well, Rome is that. And so Rome has this incredible economic center of gravity. And so if you look at Egypt, Alexandria is one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire right now. And there's this incredible amount of grain being produced in Egypt, and it is flowing up the coast. And you may remember Paul early in his career goes to Antioch. So that is a port city in Syria. It's a really important city. Then it goes around the area that's now Turkey. Ephesus is really important. That's a port. Then over to Corinth, then over to Sicily, then up to Rome. So you're pulling grain up from Rome. You've got all these other goods from the western part flowing west. And so, and then you've also got the Silk Road. So you've even got products from China, just like today, that end up in Rome. It's not Chinese merchants doing it. There's this thing called the Parthian Empire that would be where Iran is. Then you've got kingdoms in India, and then you've got Chinese kingdoms. And traders are selling goods and trading goods. And so goods are flowing all the way from China and parts to the west of that, through Turkey, to Ephesus, to Corinth, on to Rome. So it is an incredible intersection of the first century. So from Paul's perspective, a critical stepping stone to have a church there in terms of the spread of the gospel. If you're just a Roman, it's a great opportunity. It's a happening place. Okay? Some other things that make it a great place to have a city is supposedly, I've never been there, we probably have some people in the class who have, there's this massive rock formation called the Acrocorinthus, 1,900 feet high, even though it's right by the coastline. So that's a really big rock formation. Great place to defend the city. So you can have a fort there. It actually has plenty of freshwater springs. It has clay for ceramic, limestone for building. So it's just one of those places that whoever controls that area politically, they're going to have a city there for multiple reasons. And so if you were like me, about the only two ancient Greek cities you were forced to learn anything about were Athens and Sparta, right? Well, Corinth was sort of the third wheel that tilted Greek politics. And so it's constantly shifting politically between throwing its weight behind Athens or Sparta for its own purposes. But eventually, the Greek city-states get crosswise with Rome, and Corinth gets destroyed. And so you kind of need to forget what you know about classical Greece. Because by the time we're looking at the Romans are running that area, and what they did is about B.C. 44, they send Roman colonists to rebuild Corinth in a Roman fashion. And so we think estimates vary, but let's say something like 16,000 people. They're retired Roman soldiers. They're people that used to be slaves but are not and are called freedmen. They're tradesmen. They get basically sent to rebuild Corinth. And from their perspective, it's really risky, dangerous work in the ancient world, but it's also a rare opportunity. So one of the things, as we think about the perspective of the Corinthians, to remember is Rome is like this giant game of King of the Hill, a giant ruthless game of King of the Hill. And at the very top, at this point, you have the emperor, which is awesome, right? Crazy amount of personal power, more than any of us can really imagine having. The only problem is everyone else in the empire wants it. And so you constantly worry about coups and assassinations if you're a first century Roman empire. And the level below you is this aristocracy of elite families who want your position, but they're also worried about the next layer of the pyramid taking them out, and so on, until you have this big layer of slaves in the Roman Empire. Estimates vary, as much as 20% or so of the population are actually slaves, and they're interested in trying to climb to the next ladder. And the fundamental unit of Roman society is the family, and a father, a male figure, is the head of that family, and he's the one that sort of deals with the rest of society on behalf of the family. He has a duty to protect the family. The family has a duty of him of complete loyalty. So he's expected, if necessary, to die for the family, do whatever it takes to help the family succeed. Family is expected to give him unyielding loyalty in return. And they kind of expand that model out to all of society. So their emperor is viewed as a father figure for the entire empire. And, you know, it's the whole Roman Empire. There was that recent thing on the internet recently about how American men supposedly think about the Roman Empire multiple times a day. But it is kind of fascinating. I mean, it is crazy that one city is controlling all of this. Well, how did that happen? You know, there is a time, well before the time we're interested in, where Rome had to be an incredibly disciplined society in order to deal with the external threats it faced and conquer them. And so the Roman values include discipline, loyalty, order. We must have order in order to be able to face the outside threats that we have. Okay? By the time we get to the first century, Rome is going through this transition where they're where we're kind of at. They've been fat and happy for a while. And so part of what's going on in the first century Rome is this battle between tradition, traditional Roman values like discipline, order, and let's enjoy the fruits of the empire. And so Corinth is a really happening place. It's been designated as the capital of its province, so it's actually bigger than Athens at this point. It's more important, and the people that are here are people that the Roman Empire is working for. It's a thriving city. So it's a really different atmosphere than the Gospels. Like when we study the Gospels, the elites in Jerusalem are constantly thinking, how can we get rid of the Romans, right? And so there's this constant simmering tension. Paul is dealing with a completely different population that's dominated by Roman cultural values. And one of the interesting Roman cultural values is their attitude towards spiritual things. So Rome is kind of similar to Hinduism in that the generally prevailing view is that there are innumerable spiritual beings out there. None of them is all-powerful or all-present. And so there are all these spiritual beings that have spheres of influence that could be as tiny as your cabinet. And so when they show up somewhere, they don't say, oh, well, because we conquered you, that means Roman gods are stronger than your gods, like we might see in the Assyrian or Babylonian culture. They say, well, what are the gods that pay attention to this place? And how can we do business with them? And so when the Roman colonists show up in Corinth in 44 BC, one of the first things they do is start building temples to Greek deities. And so by the time Paul shows up, we know of about 7 or 8 temples that existed. There are probably more, constructed by Romans, but a lot of them have Greek names. And so there is all kinds of pagan religious worship going on in Corinth when Paul shows up there. There's also at this point, because it's a thriving city, a synagogue with Jews there. And Romans were pretty open-minded to spiritual matters. You know, their view was, I'll check this out and see what it might be able to do for me. And so one of the interesting things about synagogues in Paul's time is that there are frequently Gentiles who will attend. They even had a name for them called God-fearers. They weren't ready to become Jews. If you're a guy, that would involve getting circumcised in the first century. But they're interested enough and respect what Jews are teaching about the Lord that they would actually kind of be attached to a synagogue. Okay? So that's going on. So you've got this crazy spiritual marketplace. And the one thing the Romans couldn't understand was someone who said there's only one God and he demands complete loyalty. So that's where both Judaism and Christianity have conflict with the Roman Empire. The Romans were perfectly happy for the Jews to run a temple in Jerusalem. What they couldn't handle was when they said, well, you can't come in here and we can't acknowledge Caesar. And Christianity's going to run into the same thing. And it's important to understand at this point, to Romanize, Christianity is a version of Judaism. And in their mind, what's going on is a debate between Jewish guys about another Jewish guy. Okay? So we're used to 2,000 years of history where there are separate religions, but we kind of need to forget that as we look at Corinth. Okay, so Paul shows up around AD 50, and I think it'll be helpful if we just read through Acts and what it tells us about what he does in Corinth. But before we do that, I'll just pause. Anyone have any questions about the background of just Corinth, the city, where Paul shows up? All right, so let's turn to Acts 18. So Luke tells us, after this, we think we're somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 50, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Claudius is the Roman emperor at this point. We think from secular sources that the decree he issued telling the Jews to leave Rome was something in the neighborhood of AD 49. That's not an exact date. We think from secular sources the reason he issued that order is that the message of Christianity had reached Rome. It was generating debates in the Jewish community in Rome. Sometimes those debates got really heated. Rome doesn't like disorder, so it tells these guys, you're more trouble than you're worth, so all of you get out of here. Right? Aquila and Priscilla turn out to be really important people in terms of spreading the gospel. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul's practice when he shows up in a new city is to go to the synagogue. It makes sense for a lot of reasons. One is that Paul believes Christ is the Jewish Messiah, so you would expect there would be people open to that message in the synagogue. I would also argue Paul is driven by guilt in some ways because he remembers how when he was in high up in Jewish circles, he opposed Christ, said he can't, his claims can't be true. And so for the rest of his life, he feels this burden that maybe there are people out there that have rejected Christ because of something he did or said, and he wants to combat that by saying, no, no, I've now learned the real truth, which is that what Jesus said is true. And so I think that's part of the reason he always goes to the synagogue, because he has this burden to try and correct this mistake he feels like he made. So when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And I think that word testifying is significant. Paul views himself as a witness, and his message is Jesus is the Messiah, by which he means Lord and Savior. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So what he's saying is, I've done everything I can to make up for this mistake I made. I've shared the truth with you about Jesus. If you still don't believe it, that's on you. And when he says, your guilt be on your own heads, we're going to find out in the letter to the Corinthians and other writings, Paul believes you are condemned if you don't accept that Jesus is the Christ. I think it's also significant in light of what Paul's going to say in the epistle. Notice he says, your blood be on your own heads. He doesn't say, well, you didn't agree with me, so obviously, you're not elect, so it's not your fault. Like Goodwill Hunting, it's not your fault. But I'll go look for someone who is elect and talk to them. So when Paul is dealing with unbelievers, he never says, well, I guess you can't believe the gospel because you weren't among the elect. Okay? When he's dealing with believers, and we're going to see in Corinthians, he often works with the doctrine of election. And so you've got to balance those two things. And somehow you've got to be able to give weight to both of them. And Christians can argue about, well, how much weight does either one decide? But Paul clearly is passionate about his teaching. He clearly believes he and other human beings have the ability to make a decision. I think it's clear he thinks that in order to make a decision for Christ, you can only do so with God's intervention. But nevertheless, he thinks everyone has responsibility for the decision they make about Christ. Okay? So remember this when we get to the epistle. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door, so he didn't have to go far, to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, so someone who's converted. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So he did have some success among the Jewish community. So the Corinthian church is going to be a mixed body of Jews and Gentiles. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." And usually when someone gets a vision like that, it means they're afraid. And so here we see even the Apostle Paul is afraid. I think he had good reason to be. The Jews had fairly recently been kicked out of Rome just because of what he's going through. At any time Rome wanted, it could have decided, you know, we've had enough of this debate. Let's just kill all you guys and let God sort you out, so to speak. So, and of course, he's been stoned, he's been flogged, he's been in prison, he's been through the ringer lots of places. So he has good reason to worry that if he keeps doing what he's doing, he could be physically attacked either by a mob or by the Roman government. But God encourages him. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. And then something amazing happens. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so Gallio is the Roman official in charge of the province where Corinth is the capital, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. And that means the Jewish leadership in Corinth. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So the Jews are asking the Romans to get involved and stop Paul. We would call it an injunction. Just as Paul was about to speak, so Paul hasn't even made an argument yet, Gallio said to the Jewish leaders, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, meaning crime under Roman law, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So Gallio takes the position, "I'm not going to mess with this. This doesn't involve Roman law. It's not my concern. You're wasting my time. Work it out yourselves." So he had them ejected from the court. That kind of implies one of the speakers wasn't willing to take no for an answer, so he has the security escort them out. Hugely embarrassing, right? Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. So, surprisingly, Rome decides to let Paul continue preaching. And this becomes a critical episode in terms of dating things in the first century and in the Bible, because we think from secular sources we can pin down when Gallio was proconsul to 2 years. So we think something like AD 51 to 52. And you could even find articles that will tell you they think what month this happened. So at this point, dating is really precise, much more precise than in older parts of the Bible. So you'll even find commentators that will tell you what month or what season they think Paul leaves Corinth. So Paul, in verse 18, it tells us he stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he goes back to Antioch, then he goes back to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus. And he starts corresponding with the church in Corinth. And we think there's a letter before the one we have. We also think he's getting news about Corinth from multiple sources. There's a few people who travel from Corinth to talk to him. There's some group referred to as Chloe's people that seems to have gone from Ephesus to Corinth, probably for business. They reported back on the Corinthian community to Paul. So he's gathering news. He's corresponding with them. It looks like our First Corinthians epistle is probably the second known letter. There could have been others, but we don't have them. We think it's written roughly around AD 54 or so, but not sure. So one purpose of 1 Corinthians is to answer questions posed by people leading the Corinthian church. Another purpose is Paul's desire to address things he's heard that concern him. And so as a result, this epistle is going to be structured almost like the frequently asked questions section of websites. He's going to raise an issue, he's going to give them theological input on it, and then he's going to do a concrete application, and then he's going to move on to the next issue. And we're going to see that cycle throughout the epistle. Okay? All right, questions, comments, concerns about that background? Okay, let's dive into the epistle. So Paul is writing to this group of believers he left behind, and he follows the Roman structure for a letter. So the Romans had a very defined structure for a letter, just like we do. It starts with an identification of the writer and their position. And Paul follows that. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. And let's first address the Sosthenes issue and get that out of the way. Remember, we just heard about a Sosthenes in Corinth. But was he a believer? No, he was not. He was getting beat up, right? So a lot of commentators wonder, is this the same guy? The short answer is we don't know. Nothing in Acts tells us the Sosthenes depicted in Corinth became a believer. We also know Sosthenes is a common name in that time period. So if it's the same guy, you have to speculate that he did convert and he actually starts working with Paul. And that is certainly one possibility. Another possibility is we know from the end of the epistle, Paul has someone else doing the handwriting for him throughout the epistle, most of the epistle. Maybe Sosthenes is just another guy named Sosthenes who's writing everything down. And so that's why Paul mentions him. Yet another possibility is Sosthenes is the guy who takes the letter from Ephesus where Paul's writing it to Corinth. There seems to be nothing in the content of the letter that would suggest Sosthenes is someone of the level of a Timothy or a Silas that Paul would kind of attribute as a co-writer. So the content seems to be all from Paul. Sosthenes is a believer known to the Corinthians who has some role. We aren't sure exactly what. Questions, comments, concerns about Sosthenes? Because we aren't going to hear anything more about him the rest of the class. You now know everything there is to know about Sosthenes. But he's clearly a believer because Paul says, our brother. And that's how Paul views believers, is they are brothers and sisters in the family of God, which in the Roman mindset puts them equal socially. So it's kind of interesting. Paul views himself as an apostle, meaning a designated spokesperson for God. And so in one sense, he believes he has the authority to tell you authoritatively, here's what Christ says and wants you to do. But at the same time, he thinks of himself just as the same level as you in the family of God. He is just as under the authority of Christ as you are. And I think that's going to be important throughout the epistle that he has that mindset. So an apostle is a designated envoy. It could mean a lot of different things. So it can just be someone that anybody sends. So Epaphroditus is referred to as an apostle because he's sent to carry one of the epistles. It can also mean, in the Gospels, the 12 disciples. After Acts, it changes slightly. We delete Judas, we add a guy named Matthias, and then sort of by special dispensation, we add James, the brother of Jesus, and we add Paul. And the thing that seems to have been kind of the litmus test for whether you get the capital A apostle is, can you say you have some personal revelation about Christ to share? And so even though obviously the 11 disciples who walked with him during his ministry could say that, they also witnessed the resurrected Christ, right? So they have a story to tell. James, the brother of Jesus, would also have a story to tell because he lived with Jesus his whole life. He's in and around Palestine while Jesus is doing his ministry, even though it seems he's late to the party in terms of believing Jesus' claims. So it makes sense that he gets added as apostle. Paul's the most unusual one, and he even refers to himself as that. He's younger. It does seem like he observed some of the events in and around Jerusalem. He, more than anyone else, though, actively opposes Christianity when he first learns about it. But then he has the experience on the road to Damascus where he personally meets the resurrected Christ. And so that makes him one of the witnesses to the resurrection. And then he also believes he has other prophetic experiences, visions, direct communication from Christ. So that gives him authority to say, I have personal testimony to share about Jesus, including the fact that he really is resurrected, because, oh, by the way, I met him. Okay? So here he means an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm a spokesperson of Christ Jesus by the will of God, meaning he has a special commission. So if you go back to Acts, when God sends a prophet to remove the blindness from Paul, the prophet tells him, you have a special commission to testify about Christ all over the place, including especially to the Gentiles. So Paul believes he is a specially sent envoy. So if you're like me and you grew up in Sunday school, your first reaction is, how arrogant. What a huge claim to say, I have special authority to tell you what Jesus says, and my opinion carries more weight than yours, right? Huge, huge thing to claim from our perspective 2,000 years ago. But from the first century perspective, it's socially nothing. It's less than nothing. If you are a Roman living in Corinth, Jesus is a guy from a captive people who you're telling me was crucified, which we reserve for the worst of the worst. He has zero social cachet. You being a spokesperson, zero social cachet. So he is not claiming anything that would carry any weight in the Roman Empire. So that tells me Paul is sold out for Christ. And by the way, he had things that would have carried social cachet in the Roman Empire. He is a Roman citizen from birth. He's higher than a freed person. He's a Roman citizen from a city, and his family had enough means to send him to study with a rabbi. So he is somebody. He's certainly not at the top of the heap. He has things he could say that would give him social pull in the Roman Empire, but he doesn't. He's willing to solely identify with Christ. And he's willing to live with the fact that the only one who will care about what he's saying is someone else who cares about what Christ thinks. So he's actually being extremely humble. At the same time, he's making this big theological claim. Okay? Who's he writing to? So this is the other thing that Roman letters do, is before they get rolling, they identify the speaker. And this is a big deal in the Roman mind, because who the speaker is and what their position is and who the recipient is and what their position is tells them a lot about how much they're going to care about the letter. Rome is a very hierarchical society. And so I need to know who you are, and we need to know who I am so that we can know how much attention I'm paying to your letter. And here's how Paul identifies them. He says, to the church of God, which is the Greek word theos, and in Paul that usually means God the Father. So the church or assembly of people that belong to God the Father in Corinth. So these people belong to God the Father just the way a group of believing Israelites in the Old Testament belong to the Lord. So in Paul's mind, there's no hard break between believing community in the Old Testament, believing community in the New Testament. There's certainly two different organizations for those people, but it's one continuous community that in the Old Testament's primarily Jews with a few Gentile converts. In the New Testament, we're in the process of flipping that to a small believing cohort of Jews with Jewish leaders and a growing number of people from all different ethnicities. Paul doesn't focus on the ethnic issue. Instead, he focuses on what unifies them, which is they're all sanctified in Christ Jesus. So they've all been set apart, just like an article in the temple. In Christ Jesus is an important phrase for Paul. It's like you, if you believe in Jesus, have been picked up from wherever you were, let's say the jurisdiction of South Dakota, and you've been transferred to the jurisdiction of Christ. You may live in the Roman Empire. Caesar may be politically who has influence over you, but your real authority is Jesus now. And you've been set apart, and your calling is to be holy. So your calling, along with every other believer, and I think Paul would include himself in this calling, is to be holy, just like the Israelites have been called to be a kingdom of priests. You're now called to be a spokesperson for Christ, set apart, along with everyone else who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he puts himself and the Corinthians under Christ's authority. So he's writing to the believing community. He thinks they're believers. I'll come back to that in a second. That's important. And oh, by the way Paul would have expected this epistle to be delivered to the Corinthians is that they would have meetings where it gets read out loud, or portions of it get read out loud. So he's not expecting the vast majority of Corinthians to actually read this. They're going to listen to it. And it's going to be read out loud to them. So, and I'm sure he's aware there's some people that are going to hear this that aren't actually believers. But the stance he takes is that I'm writing this letter for those among you who believe. And I think he's assuming the majority of people who care enough to listen to the letter are going to be believers. Then, after you identify someone in a Roman letter, the next thing you do is you give a short sort of blessing slash well wish. And it often was a spiritual reference. And so it might be something like, May the gods of your city bless you. Paul also turns this to a Christian fashion. So he says his blessing is grace, meaning undeserved merit and divine empowerment, and peace, meaning absence of conflict with God, be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So very Trinitarian. Basically, it would be blasphemy to say those things come from Jesus Christ if he's not part of the Trinity. I wish those things for you from God and Jesus. So grace and peace. And peace would be a normal Hebrew greeting, but Paul's adapting it to his epistle, and what he's talking about are two foundational blessings, which is that you no longer have to worry about conflict with God if you're in Christ, and you get to experience both grace and the empowerment to be what you're called to be in verses 2. All right, any questions about the introduction? All right, let's keep going and then cover the longer Thanksgiving. So another thing Paul does is he frequently starts his epistles with either an expanded statement of praise and thanksgiving or some to God, or he gives a sort of prayer of thanksgiving for the recipients. And here he goes the route that focuses on the recipients. He says, I always, and that means habitually, because there are multiple things Paul says he always does in the New Testament. He can't always be doing all the things he says he always does. So what he means is regularly, frequently, habitually, I thank God for you. So he thanks God for the Corinthians he's writing to, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So because of the grace God the Father has given you in Christ Jesus. So he's thankful that the Corinthians have experienced that. And here's what they've experienced in more detail. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. We think what's going on there is Paul is saying that he knows there are authentic believers in the Corinthian church because he's seen evidence of the Spirit's workings. And we think that evidence includes spiritual gifts appeared after conversion. He's going to talk more about the proper way to use those gifts later in the epistle, including speaking gifts like prophecy, teaching, tongues, knowledge gifts. Those probably aren't the only evidence he saw that there had been authentic believers in the Corinthian church, but it includes those. And so he's seen the gift of the Spirit amongst the Corinthian believers. And that is a gift that they've received from God the Father because of the grace given in Christ Jesus. In fact, in verse 7, he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. So the Spirit has supplied to them what they need to be faithful believers. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So he reminds them that one of the consequences of being transferred from the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire to the jurisdiction of Christ is that your ultimate hope is the return of Jesus. And that's what you're waiting for. And we need to be reminded of that. I think that's why John wrote Revelation, is that in the first century, what people in Corinth could see around them was the Roman Empire, and it appears massively influential and powerful, right? It would be so easy to focus all your worries and concerns and goals and hopes on climbing the social ladder of the Roman Empire. That's what the average Roman would have done. It's probably what the Corinthians did before they came to Christ. So they have habits they probably don't even realize that are hardwired from a Roman perspective. And now they need to adopt a Christian perspective. And they need to remember that the ultimate authority is not Caesar, it's Jesus. And that they're waiting, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to hold people accountable. And they've been given what they need, even though they're going to be doing that in the very difficult atmosphere of a culture that really doesn't care or respect Christianity. Okay? The good news is he will keep you strong to the end. So this ties right in with the message Randy was giving. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are repeatedly assured in different places in the New Testament that Jesus, the Spirit, God the Father, in a Trinitarian way, help us by preserving our faith, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is ultimately what any human being needs more than anything else, is that Paul believes, and Jesus taught in the Gospels, there is a day coming where Jesus holds everyone accountable. How will you be held blameless on that day? Paul thinks it's by the righteousness of Christ being applied to you. And so he is thankful that the Corinthians are in that position, and he wants them to remember that so that they don't drift off into Roman ways. God, who's called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So he ends with a note of praise that God the Father, who's called them into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, here he's talking about the effectual calling. So, for example, if you go over to Romans 8, probably a verse familiar to a lot of you, Romans 8:29-30, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So once you're on that track, Paul thinks you don't get off the track. God preserves you. And so there is an effectual calling that genuine believers have that leads to this doctrine of assurance. And Paul here is saying, those among you who are genuine believers, God has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus, and he will be faithful to you. So the trick from a pastoral perspective, whether you're in the first century or the 20th century, well, is who among the flock is a genuine believer? Once you're a genuine believer, we can be confident you'll do the things that you need to do to be found blameless on the day of Christ. But from my perspective, the best evidence I have of that is whether you keep doing those things. Because I'm not God, so I'm not in charge of election. I haven't been given a list of the elect. My best way to know who the elect is are you currently displaying fruit in keeping with repentance? Right? But Paul takes the perspective that he assumes, and he can even claim evidence for that assumption based on things the Corinthians have done and the evidence of the Spirit among them, that many of them are genuine believers who are on that track. So he gives praise to God that God has called them into fellowship and has shown evidence that many of them are on this track and will be found blameless. All right, questions, comments, concerns? Yeah.
So one example of the evidence of that fruit in keeping this repentance would be that true believers would be winning people to Christ?
Yes, absolutely. I think true believers would show they're interested in making Christ's goals a priority in their own life, One of those would be the Great Commission. So sharing the gospel with other believers would be key. I agree with that. Certainly could be other things as well, but that would be one very important thing. Yep. Anything else? All right. So some thoughts about this passage. What Paul is doing is actually setting up the entire epistle, and there is definitely some strategy in the things he talks about in this passage. And so one of the interesting things is that he's eventually going to say, you guys need some redirection about your attitude towards spiritual gifts. And so some commentators are surprised that he thanks God for spiritual gifts in this passage when he's going to say later, hey, there's some problems with the way you guys are using your spiritual gifts and you need some instruction about it. That doesn't surprise me one bit. I think it's very common for Christians to be doing some things that are praiseworthy with regard to an issue and need redirection concerning that same issue in other ways. So to me, absolutely no surprise. Another thing you'll notice is that so far he's used Christ 9 times, God 6 times, just in the space of these verses. So another thing that he's setting up through this, for the rest of the epistle, is that whenever an issue comes up, your approach to decision making should be, well, what does God think about that? What does Christ think about that? And you need to be aware of your tendency as a Corinthian to instead instinctively think, well, what do other Romans think about it? What do Roman cultural values say about it? And so what he's doing here is reminding them and setting up his approach to the issues, which is to say, frequently, you've been thinking about this in a Roman way. You need to think about it in a Christ way now. Here's what Christ thinks about it. Okay? So he's setting that up too. And he wants them to focus, and by thanking God for their gifts, he wants them to focus on the gift giver and recognize that the gifts they have are not to puff them up or to make them important. They are, one, to help them recognize that they've experienced something real, and two, to serve the gift giver by helping other people in the community. So the question when you have a gift is not, oh, how awesome am I? The question is, how can I use this gift from Christ to serve Christ? So the extent you have talents and gifts, the question you need to be asking yourself is, well, what does God want me to do with the particular gift I have? And not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is a super evangelist. But there's some part of the Great Commission that we can all help fulfill with our unique experience, talents, and spiritual gifts. And so he wants them to focus on realizing that is a gift from God to serve God, not for your own importance. Another thing that I think is important is when I was in seminary in the 1990s, one way liberal scholars would dismiss what Paul says in the rest of the epistle when they came across something they didn't like was, well, Paul was providing instructions appropriate for the first century in Rome. He totally understood that in the future, in different cultures, different cultural principles would be important. He didn't expect anyone to keep doing what he says because he understood when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in America, do as the Americans do, right? I think you see already Paul is not trying to reflect first century values. The sole credential he claims, the sole audience he seems to be interested in, are people who care about what Christ thinks. So you may disagree with Paul. You may not like some of what Paul says, but I think in fairness we need to recognize Paul is doing his level best to give us what Christ thinks and wants, not what first century Rome thought and wanted. So if you're going to dismiss him, I don't think that's a fair way to dismiss him. Another way some people tried to dismiss him was they tried to argue, well, the Corinthian church was just crazy dysfunctional. Look at the issues Paul's going to talk about. They have divisions. They have lawsuits. They aren't using the gifts right. These are rules for dysfunctional Christians, not good Midwesterners, right? We wouldn't be doing this stuff in Corinth, so we can have our own rules, right? Well, that's not how Paul described the Corinthian church. There's nothing in his description of who his audience that would tell you he thinks this is an unusually dysfunctional group. I think the reality is any group of genuine believers is going to be doing some things that are praiseworthy. They're going to be doing other things that need redirection. And so I don't think we can dismiss what he says to Corinth is, well, that's some special rule just for Corinthians. Now, I do think there's room to say how a spiritual principle gets implemented in the 20th century can be different, but you should be wary of anyone who says we can just dismiss the spiritual principle. So I think we can have discussions about how we implement a spiritual principle, but we need to be really cautious about dismissing anything the Bible says. We need to think carefully about how we're implementing it. Are we really honoring the spiritual principle or not? And make sure we're not just making life easier for ourselves as Americans. All right. We're done. I went over, so we'll stop there. If you have other questions, you can ask them next week. Sorry. Thanks.